Father in heaven, we come before you just now. And we want to thank you first and foremost, Lord, for this air-conditioned room. It sure does feel nice. And Father, we pray now that you will give us clear minds. We pray that you will send your Spirit, as you have promised to do, to lead us into all truth. Father, we are being refreshed here at the camp meeting. I can speak even for myself that I have been spiritually reinvigorated and revived. Father in heaven, we just pray that this revival would continue, that it would not wane, but Father, that it would grow stronger and still stronger. Be with us now, Lord, as we seek to explore the everlasting gospel. We pray that your Spirit would be with us in a special way. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just very quickly, by way of review, let us remember that when we go to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6, John uses a very interesting juxtaposition there. He speaks of the everlasting gospel. We learned yesterday that the word gospel means good news. What does it mean, everyone? Good news. And so when John uses that strange juxtaposition, well, maybe it's not so strange, but it seems to be a little unusual, the everlasting gospel, what John is saying is that the gospel doesn't change. He's saying that there is continuity there. And what we're trying to do is understand what is the good news. What is this everlasting gospel against which all of the three angels' messages are set? I want to reiterate that. The first, the second, and the third angel's message are all set against the backdrop. They are given in the context of the everlasting gospel. We learn that the word gospel is translated from euangelion, which was that word that the Greek-speaking peoples of northern Africa would shout, euangelion, euangelion, when they would see the ships coming to the northern shores there, carrying the wares and the goods and foods, other things that they needed. It was a time of good news. Good things are coming. So too, when the gospel writers began to employ that term, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, even Jesus and John the Baptist, evangelion, evangelion, it was to communicate that good news was coming from a land afar. Now, we spoke yesterday about the centrality of the gospel, and we read several texts, Revelation 4, 14, 6, and 7, Matthew 24, 14, Mark 1, 14, etc. We saw that the gospel, whatever it is, whatever the good news is, we're going to do our very best to define that in this seminar, that it is central to the message of the New Testament, central to Jesus' teaching, central to Paul's preaching, central even to the ministry of John the Baptist, and all of the New Testament. We began then yesterday with the premise of the gospel. And do you remember, what does the word premise mean? It's our foundation, that's right. It's our starting point. The premise is where we start. It's not where we finish. Where we finish is our conclusion that we draw, hopefully consistently, from our premises. But yesterday we took a look at the premise of the gospel and we learned that there is a triad of truth that forms the very foundation, the premise of the gospel. And we did our best to memorize that statement. Now, without looking at your paper, I'm wondering, how many of you could recite it with me today? Notice I'm not looking at mine. I hope I can do it as well. The premise of the gospel is the holiness of God, the fallenness of man, and the offensiveness of sin. Excellent. Three things form the premise of the gospel. Number one, the holiness of God. Number two, the fallenness of man, the moral corruptness of man. And number three, the offensiveness of sin. If you take away any of these three truths, you don't have a gospel anymore. If God is not holy, you don't have a gospel. If man is not fallen, then what is he saved from? And if sin is not offensive, then God could just allow every one of us right now back into heaven wholesale to live as we're already living, debauched and depraved and corrupt for the rest of the ceaseless ages. All three of those elements, the holiness of God, the fallenness of man, and the offensiveness of sin, are utterly essential for the gospel to make sense and to be meaningful. We discovered yesterday that because of the offensiveness of sin, the holiness of God, and the fallenness of man, everything that we do, even our best works, even what did I say, everyone? Our very best works ascend to the heavenly sanctuary, not in spotless purity. In fact, maybe we should just read that one paradigm-changing statement on the last page of yesterday's material. Let's just quickly rehearse that. We're going to read this again because this statement is, as I suggested yesterday, for me, one of the top three most potent paradigm-changing statements in the entire voluminous writings of Mrs. Ellen White. And I want to read it with you again. Last page, it begins there, the religious services. The religious services. The religious services, the prayers, the praise, the penitent confession of sin, ascend from what kind of believers? True believers as incense to the heavenly sanctuary. But passing through the corrupt channels of humanity, they are so defiled that unless purified by blood, they can what? Never be of value to who? God. They ascend not in spotless purity. And unless the capital I intercessor, who is that, everyone? Jesus Christ, who is at God's right hand, presents and purifies all by his righteousness, it is not acceptable to God. All incense from earthly tabernacles must be moist with the cleansing drops of the blood of Christ. He holds before the Father the censer of his own merits, in which there is no taint of earthly corruption. He gathers into this censer the prayers, the praise, and the confessions of his people, and with these he puts his own spotless righteousness. Then, perfumed with the merits of Christ's propitiation, the word means sacrifice, the incense comes up before God, holy and entirely acceptable. Then gracious answers are returned. Second paragraph. Oh, that all may see that everything, what's that word? Everything in obedience, in penitence, in praise, and thanksgiving must be placed upon the glowing fire of the righteousness of Christ. The fragrance of this righteousness ascends like a cloud, around the mercy seat. First Selected Messages, page 344. Now, who remembers, just very quickly by way of review, what was our analogy yesterday that helped us to try to contextualize this statement? A dirty pipe. Very good. A dirty pipe, and that pipe is rusted, it is corroded, it is soiled, and we can pour the cleanest, most pure distilled water through that pipe, but it comes out on the other end. How? Still dirty. Why? Because the water itself is dirty? No. But because passing through the corrupt channels of the pipe, passing through the corrupt channels of humanity, it is so defiled on the other end that it would need to be purified again in order to be drinkable and potable. This is the very illustration that unpacks the significance of this statement that we just read from Ellen White. Now, what is the important truth that we learned here? I think we find it in the second paragraph there, where it says, all of these things, prayers, praise, obedience, penitence, must be placed upon the glowing fire of the righteousness of Christ. That is very much like the text that we looked at yesterday, and that was Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Remember, Isaiah had walked there into the temple. He saw a picture of the holiness of God. He then saw, in contrast to that, his own fallenness. And then something happened that communicated to us the offensiveness of sin. And that was that the angel took a coal from the altars, touched it to his lips. He said, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Now remember that coal was taken from the altar. From the where, everyone? The altar. And the altar there in the courtyard is where sin was dealt with, and it symbolized the cross of Jesus Christ. That is totally consistent with what we just read in this statement from First Selected Messages, page 344. And that is that even the very best of the sweetest, kindest, most benevolent, magnanimous deeds that you and I can do are not in and of themselves acceptable to a holy God. Even they must be purified and cleansed. Are you following this now? Purified and cleansed by the righteousness of Christ. That is a review of what we covered yesterday. Now, are there any questions? We'll take just 2 or 3 minutes of questions of clarification on that material that was covered yesterday. Okay, I'm not seeing any hands shooting up. So now we move on to lesson number 2, and this is the person of the gospel. Now, you're going to note that lesson number 2 actually starts on the last page of yesterday's packet. Please note that. The last page of yesterday's packet contains the first part of lesson 2. Yesterday was the premise of the gospel. Today is the person of the gospel. Our key text is John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 and verses 10 and 14. And here is our foundational summary statement. Foundational summary statement. Let's read it through together. The person of the gospel is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The gospel is not merely an assortment of theological propositions. It is a person. Now, I'm not going to expect you to remember the second half of that statement, only the first. The person of the gospel is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Let's say that together. The person of the gospel is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Excellent. Now, the point of this foundational summary statement is to demonstrate that the gospel is not some abstract set of theological propositions. The gospel is a person. The good news is not a set of propositions. It's not a set of statements. The gospel is the news about a person, an individual, and that individual is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now we're going to ask the question, what two things did Jesus Christ of Nazareth have to be in order to be the person of the gospel? And now we are on page one of today's material. Thank you very kindly. What two things did Jesus Christ of Nazareth have to be in order to be the person of the gospel, the person of the good news? And you'll note them right there at the top of today's material. What's number one? He had to be fully God. He had to be 100% God. But what else did he have to be? Fully man. He must be God enough to be humanity's Savior and substitute, and man enough to be humanity's legitimate example. I want to say that again. Jesus Christ must be God enough to meet the claims of the law of God. Amen? At the same time, he has to be man enough to be our legitimate example. If he can't be our legitimate example, then it's a little bit like me saying to my son Landon, Landon, come over and help me move this piano. Now, my son Landon is not even yet 3 years old, and if I say, Landon, I'm going to get on this end of the piano, and I want you to get on that end, and let's get this thing moved. I'm not even sure I could do it by myself, even with the wheels. But I can assure you that Landon is not going to add anything to this equation. If Jesus was not man enough to be our example, then the good news, the gospel, is significantly undermined. Jesus had to be two things. He had to be God enough to be our substitute and Savior, but he had to be man enough so that we could look to him and receive an example from his behavior and lifestyle. Let's begin then with point number one. Jesus Christ was fully God. Jesus Christ was fully God. Reading from the first paragraph there, the Scriptures establish the full divinity of Jesus Christ. One might fairly ask why God himself had to come and atone for humanity's fallenness and sin. The answer is not difficult to grasp. God is uniquely qualified to be our Redeemer because he was our what? Creator. God is infinite, infinitely holy, infinitely powerful, infinitely wise, infinitely existent. The quantity of humanity's corporate sin, whether of thought, word, or deed, is certainly enormous. Can you say amen to that? That is to say, if you were to take every sin that every man and woman had ever committed and pile it all up, whether it was a sin of thought or of word or of deed, and take that, let's just start piling it up and piling it up, not just those that are alive today, but those that have ever been alive, and you pile that up and pile that up, that would be an enormous quantity and an enormous quality of sin, wouldn't it? But, and note this very carefully, whatever quantity that is, it would be a finite number. Okay, we don't know what the number would be. We don't even know how sin is measured, but let's say it's measured in units, okay? So it would be a finite number of units. We don't know what the unit would be. Maybe 168 trillion, 418 billion, whatever. Whatever the number would be, it would be a finite number. Does that make sense? Yes or no? Man has not sinned infinitely. Man has sinned finitely. Now, what's the significance of that? Notice the rest of the paragraph. The quantity of humanity's corporate sin, whether a thought, word, or deed, is certainly enormous. It is, nevertheless, a finite quantity. God's infinitely broad shoulders, quote-unquote, were necessary to bear the enormity, both quantitative and qualitative, of humanity's corporate sin, and only God could do it. Now, does that make sense, yes or no? When it came time to expiate, E-X-P-I-A-T-E, the word means clean. When it came time to atone for, to do away with, to expiate man's sin, that sin had to be placed upon something or someone that had shoulders broad enough to bear all of humanity's sin. Do you follow that? Yes or no? An angel does not qualify. God is uniquely qualified to be our Redeemer for two reasons. Number one, he was our Creator. And number two, he's infinite. Notice these statements here, the first taken from Early Writings, page 50. Quote, the angels prostrated themselves before him, that is Jesus. They offered their lives. Jesus said to them that he would by his death save many, that the life of an angel could not pay the debt. His life alone could be accepted of His Father as a ransom for man. Now you tell me, what are the two reasons that an angel, that the life of an angel could not atone for humanity's sin, his corporate sin problem? Okay, number one, He's not our Creator, and He's a finite being. That's exactly right. For those two reasons, it would be a little bit like going into the dealer, into the Ferrari dealer, right? And let's say you have enough money in your pocket for a Toyota Corolla, right? I'm fond of Toyota Corollas. Maybe you've heard me preach about my Corolla before. Maybe not. But it's like going into the Ferrari dealer and saying, you know, I really like this. I don't even know what Ferraris are called, but let's say it's called the Super Machine. I really like this Ferrari Super Machine. I'm interested in purchasing it. Oh, he says, well, how much money do you have? And I reach into my wallet, and I don't know what a Corolla costs, maybe $11,000, right? I say, oh, I've got about $11,000. He said, great, that's half of the down payment. Right? In other words, the angels may have wanted to atone for man's sin. The angels did not want to see Jesus go through the sadness and the humiliation and all of what His becoming incarnate would entail. But in essence, when the bottom line was drawn, the Father and Jesus both had to say to those angels, who were very willing and very magnanimous in their desire to lay down their lives, they had to say, look, you can't pay the penalty. First of all, you didn't create them. And second of all, you don't have shoulders broad enough to shoulder the enormous quantity and quality of humanity's sin. And notice the next one here, taken from the Review and Herald, November 8th, 1892. I don't know why that page really shouldn't be there. The only way in which the fallen race could be restored was through the gift of His Son, equal with Himself, possessing the attributes of God. Do you see that? Now, what do you think is the most, for me, the most important word in that entire sentence is the second word. What is the second word there in that sentence? The only way. Friends, settle this in your mind right now. The plan of salvation was not one plan in a myriad of options available to God. In fact, I'm going to say something here because it's important that you understand, without having to get into all of the theological sophistications and heresies, there are numerous different gospels circulating throughout the Adventist world. You knew that, right? Now, some of them are just variations on a theme, but some of them are outright heresy. And I have no problem saying that. One of these Gospels goes something like this. It says that Jesus didn't really have to die. Jesus didn't have to die to atone for our sin. In fact, I have a packet that was just sent to me by a friend. You may have heard me say earlier, I was just preaching in Loma Linda. And two dear saints got together and wrote me practically a book. And they sent me this book, and they said, we want you to think about, you know, the way that we see the gospel. And as I've read through it and looked at it, basically what they're saying is, and this is not uncommon in some of the more, in certain circles in Adventism, and basically it goes something like this. By the way, it's not just Adventists, it's people even in the evangelical world. It goes something like this. The gospel should not be understood as in terms of a legal paradigm. You know, there was a debt to be paid and judgment and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. No. This is just man employing language. And language is a finite vehicle trying to communicate infinite thoughts. What the gospel really is the healing of a relationship. The healing of what, everyone? Now, is that true? Yeah, that is true. It is true that, as Ellen White says, the earth was dark through the misapprehension of God's character. It is true that a relationship needed to be healed, but they have taken this so far that they've said, you know, it's not that Jesus had to die in order to save man. It's just that that was one way in which God could communicate that He's trustworthy. Do you follow that? Now, some of you are looking at me with these rather aghast faces, and I'm glad to see that. The point here is just this. They'll say, oh, that's so pagan. It's so pagan, you know, throwing the virgin into the volcano to placate and appease the angry God. Oh, that's so pagan. That's not the God we serve. We serve a more sophisticated God than that. A God who needed to win back our trust and a relationship. And that is true, but not to the exclusion of the fact that the wages of sin is death and there was an actual penalty that needed to be paid. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I just want to demonstrate here that when it came time to enact the plan of salvation, it was not as though God had a myriad of options and said, well, you know, Jesus, what do you think? Should we try plan A? Or should we go with plan B? Or maybe plan C and mix in? No. There was only one way by which humanity could be saved, and that was through the gift of the Son and through His substitutionary death. Let's read that statement again. The only way in which the fallen race could be restored was through the gift of His Son, equal with Himself, possessing the attributes of God. Notice it again. The only way. Now, there is a number of texts here. We're going to look at all of them. Scriptural affirmation of the full divinity of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, before we read those verses, is it clear that it must be God Himself who comes to atone for and expiate man's sin? Is that clear, yes or no? For two reasons. Number one, He's our Creator. And number two, His shoulders are infinitely broad to actually take the corporate quantity of man's sin. Okay? Let's look at several of these verses, and we'll do just exactly what we did yesterday, and we'll have people look up these different verses. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Who's going to get that one? 2 Peter 1, 1. Just raise your hand very quickly. Okay, there in the green. And I'll get you for the next one, young lady. Titus 2:13. Can you get that? The sister just behind you had her hand raised. Titus 2:13. Romans 9:5. Okay, you've got that. Thank you very much. So far, the ladies are winning here. Colossians 2, 8 to 10. There we go. Man steps up to the plate. Colossians 2, 8 to 10. The next, we're going to look at several verses in John. John 8:58, I'm looking here, John 8:58, okay, thank you, sir, appreciate that, and then John 10:15, and can you also do verse 30, John 10:15 and 30, and then Hebrews 1:8-9, thank you, sister, right there. Okay, let's go through these verses one by one, and you can turn there in your Bibles, but I want to hear some different voices other than my own. Let's start with 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, who had that one? 2 Peter 1:1. Okay, go ahead. Thank you. Nice and loud for us. Excellent. Now notice that. He says, the righteousness of God and our Savior. Now you will notice there in parenthesis behind 2 Peter 1:1, I have given you a little bit of information there that will be very helpful for you. And it says the Granville-Sharpe's rule. Now this is a rule, it's a grammatical rule in Greek language. And let me just share it with you quickly. In the Greek language, when you have two nouns, how many nouns? Two nouns that have no article. Okay? Like we have articles in the English language, the cat, right? The is an article. So in the Greek language, when you have two nouns without an article that are connected by chi. The Greek word chi simply is and. Those two things always refer to the same object. Do you follow that? So look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. It says, God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That God and Savior there is God, Theos, and Chi, and then Savior. And these two words, God and Savior, do not have an article. They're connected by Chi, and it means they must refer to the same thing. So what Peter is saying is that Jesus Christ was God. Do you see that? Yes or no? He's not saying God, the Father, and our Savior, Jesus. These refer to the one in the same individual. If that makes sense, say amen. It's really quite a simple rule, a grammatical rule. Now, you can say it's Greek to me, and it is Greek. Okay, Titus 2:13. Same thing. Identical Greek construction. Titus 2:13. God and Savior, connected by chi, no article, the Granville-Sharpe's rule applies. So what Paul is saying is the same that Peter was saying. Jesus Christ was God, and He also was our Savior. Do you follow that? Yes or no? Now, it's important that we understand, because if Jesus was not fully God, if Jesus was not invested with full divinity, then He is immediately disqualified from being our Savior. Let's continue. Now we're in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. And who had that one? Excellent. Excellent. Notice here it says, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Now, referring to Christ, the Apostle Paul here says, Christ is over all and He's the eternally blessed God. Very powerful. In plain language, Paul here affirms the absolute divinity of Jesus Christ. He calls Him the God who is over all. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Go ahead, brother, please.
Beware that any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of man, after the rudiments
Excellent. Notice what it says there about Jesus. For in Him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. How? Bodily. How much of the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Jesus? All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Him bodily. Jesus was 100% totally divine. John chapter 8 and verse 58, this is a familiar one to us. Who had this one? John 8, 58. Go ahead, please. Excellent. What's Jesus saying when He says, before Abraham was, I am? He's saying, I'm the I am of the Old Testament. Remember, God had appeared there to Moses in the burning bush and said, hey, I want you to go down and talk to that rascal Pharaoh. Tell him to let my people go. Well, who shall I say sent me? I am that I am. Now, quick question for you here. Did the Jews understand what Jesus was communicating? That's exactly right. Notice verse 59. What does verse 59 say? Why doesn't our brother back there take that? Take that for us. Verse 59. Excellent. Friends, when they picked up stones, it wasn't to play catch. You understand, right? What were they going to do with those stones? They wanted to kill Him. Why did they want to kill Him? Because they had understood what He was saying in John 8, 58. Before Abraham was, I am the God of the Old Testament. He was saying, I'm Jehovah. I am Jehovah. And maybe I should just pause there for a moment. Well, I'll pause after the next two verses and we'll say something about that. John chapter 10. First read verse 30, because that's a very familiar one, and then let's read verse 15. Now listen carefully to these two verses.
I and the Father are one.
Okay, we know that one. I and my Father are one. But now listen to this one, verse 15. This is probably a verse you've not heard used in this way. Listen very carefully.
Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep.
Excellent. Notice what Jesus says. Just as the Father knows me, even so know I the Father. Okay, I want to hone in on that. Just as the Father knows me, even so know I the Father. Now let's think about who Jesus would have to be in order to make that kind of a statement. Does my mother know me in a way different than I know her? Yes, of course. Think about it this way. My mother had me when she was 18 years young. She had a full, you know, she had almost a lifetime of years, 18 years before I ever even came on the scene. My first memories of my mother is when I was, you know, 2 and 3 years old. I could not say, as my mother knows me, even so know I my mother. Could I say that meaningfully? No, I couldn't. Because my mother knew me when I did. I mean, she existed before I was even on the scene. She was there when I was birthed. My mother knows me in a way that is quantitatively and qualitatively different than I know her. Now, when Jesus says, as the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, Jesus here is making the radical claim to have existed from the very, very, very beginning in such a way that there was never a time, I want to say that again, there was never a time where God existed and He didn't. The only way that Jesus could say, hey, as the Father knows me, even so, in the same way, know I the Father, they were one in eternally existent. In their eternal existence. Do you follow that? Yes or no? Now, let's just pause for a moment here and note something. How many people have seen God the Father? Ah, you've got it. You hit the nail on the head. No man hath seen God at any time. John 1, 1 John 1, John 6. No man hath seen God at any time. So then, who was it that was seen so frequently in these, what theologians call theophanies, these appearances of God? Who were they seeing? Jesus, you've got it. Who was the God on Mount Sinai there that wrote on tablets of stone with His own finger? Who was that? That was Jesus. Friends, when Ezekiel saw the great and high vision there in the opening chapters of Ezekiel, he saw Jesus. We need to understand that Jesus is the very Jehovah God of the Old Testament. I wish I had time to go into even more details to establish that firmly. Now let's look at one more here, and then we'll make a few more comments and move on. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Who had that? Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. Thank you, sister.
God has loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God
Excellent. In Hebrews chapter 1, the author of Hebrews is taking us through a divine dialogue. Through a what, everyone? A divine dialogue. A conversation in eternity past, if you will, between God the Father and God the Son. Now, let's all go there just quickly to Hebrews chapter 1. I just want to show you something. It's very important that we understand the antecedent to that pronoun there. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Let's all look at this. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. It says, but to the Son, He says. Now, what is the antecedent to the pronoun He? Do you know? If you read the verses immediately before that, it says, but when He again, see, there you have it in verse 6, He. You have to go all the way back and read from almost the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, and you discover that the antecedent to the pronoun He is God the Father. You follow that? So let's fill that in there in verse 8. But to the Son, God the Father says, okay, so who's speaking, everyone? God the Father, and who's He speaking to? And notice what He says. Your throne, and what are the next two words? Oh God is forever and ever. Do you know what you have right there, friends? You have God the Father calling Jesus God. Amen? And you know, this is one of my most favorite texts to walk my Jehovah Witness friends through, because it's really quite fun. Now, in case you're not aware, Jehovah's Witnesses do not affirm the full divinity of Jesus Christ. They believe that Jesus was a God, you know, indefinite article A, little g, God. They say, oh, He was a God, but not the God of the Old Testament. And so what I love to do is I was, in fact, just recently, a couple months ago, I was sitting on a plane, and there was a Jehovah's Witness man next to me. Now, I could tell he was what we would say a backslidden Jehovah's Witness, but even the backsliders know their Bibles better than many other Christians I've met. And he began to talk, oh, what do you do for a living, you know? And I didn't want to come right out and say, because I thought he was reading Watchtower publications. I said, well, you know, I'm a pastor. You know, just, pastor of what, you know? And immediately, you know, he was just, claws are out, you know, just ready to go. And I was, you know, I wanted to be kind and deferential and sweet. And he just started right off on the name of God. He says, well, you know, do you believe in Jehovah? And I said, yes, I believe in Jehovah. He said, you call Him Jehovah? I said, sure, I don't mind calling Him Jehovah. I said, I think that's one of His multitudinous names. One of His many names. And we had a little talk about the name Jehovah, and I said, well, let me show you a little text. And I took him to Revelation chapter 19, and it says that He has a name written that no man knows but He Himself. You follow that? I said, well, I guess we really don't know what His name is. But in the meantime, Jehovah will suffice. Right? Now, I want you to understand that Jehovah, maybe you don't know this, and we probably need to just throw this in, Jehovah and Yahweh are the same name. Okay, how many of you knew that? Jehovah and Yahweh are the same name. Excellent. And the reason for that is that the Jews were so recalcitrant to write out the name of God because it was so sacred that they removed the equivalent, the Hebrew equivalent of the vowels, and what they were left with is what's called the tetragrammaton. Tetragrammaton, which is very simple. It just means four letters. Four letters, tetragrammaton. And that was the English equivalent of YWHW. You follow that? YWHW. Now, if you take an A and you put it right in there, and an E and you put it in here, that would spell Yahweh. Right? But if you soften the Y sound, and you make it a J, and you insert one more vowel, the O, now it becomes Jehovah. But it's the same name. Now, the point here is just this. When we throw in the E and the O and the A, or the A and the E, we are just guessing. We are what, everyone? We are guessing. We don't know what the vowels were that were originally inserted into the tetragrammaton, YWHW. We are just guessing. By the way, you will notice in the Old King James, as well as in the New King James, when you read in the Old Testament, you will find several passages when it says, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And you'll notice something curious there, and I've noticed that many people don't know this. Frequently, Lord there is in the capital L-O-R-D. Did you know that? Capital L-O-R-D. You can find it right in your own Bible there. What the translators are communicating there is this is the tetragrammaton. This is the name of God that we don't know what it is. And so instead of inserting a name that they knew might very well be wrong, they simply substituted capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah, whatever it might be. Now, when you see capital L and then small case O-R-D, that's usually the word Adonai. Adonai, Lord, Adonai. But when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that means Jehovah. How many of you didn't know that? Okay, many of you. Excellent. Just go read the Old Testament and find, I mean, all throughout the Old Testament, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E. That's the name of God. But the translators there were basically at a loss as to what to do because you couldn't really put the tetragrammaton in there. I mean, that wouldn't read very nicely. YWHW, YWHW. It's just not going to work. Anyway, back to the conversation with the Jehovah's Witness. When we finally came to the full divinity of Jesus, he had his arsenal and he was ready to go and he was firing away and had all of his various texts. And I was trying to, you know, be very gracious and kind because I really wanted to exemplify Christian kindness more than just win an argument. Amen? And that's an important point. Never forget that if you win the argument but lose a friend, you have lost the argument. Amen? It's important to grasp that. And another axiom that you've probably heard before is people they know how much you care. You've probably heard that before. I try to live by both of those, which can be difficult for my carnal nature because I just wanted to say, what? Are you kidding me? You can't see this? You know, just dive in. But I just, you know, was calm and relatively calm. Now, when I walked him through Hebrews chapter 1, it was very fun, and you can do this on your own. Just start going through Hebrews chapter 1 and start filling in the antecedents to those pronouns. And we were doing that, just right through. And I said, okay, now who's this he? Oh, that's God the Father. Okay, great. Okay, now who's this he? That's God the Father. Then we got to verse 8. But to the Son, he says, and I said, now who's the he? He obviously didn't know his Bible very well. He knew it okay, but he hadn't been to this passage. And he said, that's God the Father. I said, excellent. Let's see what God the Father says to the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He picked up his Bible. He said, it was the New World Translation even, and they blew it here. Utter blunder. He says, I'll have to go back and look at that one. I'm not convinced. I have to go back and look at that. You know, immediately he saw that his balloon had been deflated, and then he picked up a Time magazine. He didn't want to study anymore. So, back to the piece of paper now. At the bottom of the first page, notice these Spirit of Prophecy quotations. The first is from the Desire of Ages, page 530. This is the quintessential Ellen White affirmation of the full divinity of Jesus. I want to say that again. Desire of Ages, page 530, is the quintessential Ellen White affirmation of the full divinity of Jesus. If you ever have one of these offshoot Adventists that comes to you and says, you know, none of our pioneers believe that Jesus was fully God. None of our pioneers believe that, and you shouldn't either. That's Catholicism, that's paganism, etc., etc. Do your very best to remember Desire of Ages, page 530, because this one sentence utterly pulls the rug out from underneath that nonsensical heresy. Notice it. In Christ, in who? Christ is life. Is what, everyone? Life. Notice this now. Original, unborrowed, underived. You follow that? Now, what kind of life was in Christ? Original. What does that mean, original? Started with him, right? He had it from the beginning. Now, unborrowed. What does it mean that his life was unborrowed? Nobody had to give it to him, right? And underived, what does that mean? You've got it. It wasn't coming from anybody else. He wasn't diverting it off of some larger fountain. In Christ was life, original, unborrowed, and underived. That is one of the clearest and most succinct affirmations of the full divinity of Jesus you will find anywhere in the voluminous writings of Ellen White. She goes on, 1 John 5:12, the divinity of Christ is the believer's assurance of eternal life. He that hath a son hath life. Okay? In Christ was life, original, unborrowed, and underived. Notice the next one from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 34. Christ, the Word, the only begotten of God, was one with the eternal Father, one in nature, in character, in purpose, the only being that could enter into all the counsels and purposes of God. So notice, Christ was one in nature. One in what, everyone? Nature. What does that mean? Well, let's talk about the nature of God. God by nature is omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful. Jesus also is omnipotent. God by nature is omniscient. That means all-knowing. Jesus also is omniscient. God by nature is omnipresent, which means he can be everywhere at one time. Jesus formerly had possessed omnipresence, but I think a very potent case can be made for the fact that Jesus, when he allied himself with humanity in the incarnation and died the death there on the cross, that he actually laid aside this natural endowment of divinity and will for the rest of the ceaseless eternal ages relinquish willfully his omnipresence and will always be confined to a single body in the same way that you and I are. Remarkable. Now, if you think about that, by the way, that is an infinite sacrifice. Because His omnipresence would have been infinite. And if you lay aside something that's infinite, you have just made an infinite sacrifice. Jesus is bound to humanity by cords that will never be broken. Well, what we want to affirm here is simply this. Jesus Christ was fully God. The Scriptures clearly uphold that. That was one of the cardinal teachings of the New Testament. And also Ellen White utterly affirms that Jesus Christ was fully God. Can you say amen? You turn the page and you have one more there, The Great Controversy, page 495. Yet the Son of God was acknowledged sovereign of heaven, one in power and authority with the Father. The Son is one in power and authority with the Father. Jesus Christ is fully God. Now, I'm just wondering, by a showing of hands, how many of you in this room have ever been exposed to Seventh-day Adventists who have tried to approach you and talk to you about the fact that Jesus was not fully God, that He actually was created at some time in eternity past by the Father? Has anybody in this room ever been approached with that? Raise your hands high. Okay, good. There's about at least 10 or 12 hands up. I see Pastor Henline's hand is up. I've been approached by that numerous times, and I want you to know, it is out there. It is out there. And I had one dear sister give me a packet. Oh, I suppose it was probably 140, 150 pages. Would you please read this? And, you know, when I get those big packets that people give to me, listen, I've gotten two of them just at this camp meeting. Man, the things are voluminous. I mean, I wouldn't have any time to read the Bible if I read these things. So what I like to do is, and I recommend the same to you, if you've received something that's from a non-denominational source that's just been given to you, hey, you know, this is something I've been working on, treat everything like that with suspicion. Amen? Now, I didn't say you treat the person with suspicion. The person is a brother or a sister in Christ. Amen? But you should be suspicious every time something like that is given to you. In fact, I recommend that every time a minister stands up to preach, you have your guard up. Be like the Bereans. You receive the word with all readiness of mind, but then go search the Scriptures daily and see if what has been communicated is true. Amen? I mean, in the last days, truth and error are going to be so close that you will have to really be investing time in discerning between what is right and what is wrong. Well, anyway, what I like to do when these big packets of material are given to me is I skip to the conclusion. Amen? I want to see where he ends up or where she ends up. And if I don't like where she ends up, then I don't want to take the plane ride to get there. I don't need to read 140 pages, and so I just go to the last four or five pages, I begin to read, and if I don't like the conclusion, I just kindly give the book back. Well, I did this one time in an evangelistic series in Atlanta. The lady gave me the book. She said, oh, please read this book. It's so nice. It's so wonderful. She was the sweetest, daintiest, cutest little lady you ever saw, other than my wife. And she was, you know, twice as old as me or more. So I took it. I said, okay, fine, I'll take it. And that evening, she came to my meeting. She'd given it to me in the Sabbath service, and she came that evening. Well, in the afternoon, I had, you know, a couple minutes, a couple moments to spare, and I read about the last 10 pages. And the whole thing was basically tearing down the full divinity of Jesus as a pagan or a Catholic doctrine, and Jesus really was created by the Father in eternity past. I saw her conclusion, and so when I saw her that day, I handed it back to her that evening, and I said, you know, I've read through enough of this, and I'm not really interested. And she said, well, what do you mean you're not interested? You surely could have not, you know, could not have read all 140 pages in such a short time. I said, no, I didn't. I just read the last few pages, and I don't like the conclusion. Oh, she didn't like that one bit. She wasn't so sweet anymore. She said, well, you know, you have to go from chapter to chapter to chapter because the whole thing builds and builds and builds and builds. Friends, listen to me. I don't have to read the thing and have it build, 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 build. I just want to know what the conclusion is. And if it's not consistent with what the Spirit of God has revealed to me in His Word, I don't have to read it. Amen? And the same for you. So many times when these things are given, it's because the people are very sly. They can pull a statement here. And they might not even be purposefully trying to be deceitful. But Timothy says in 1 Timothy, I think it's chapter 3 and verse 13, he says that evil men and deceivers will wax worse and worse as we get nearer and nearer to the end. Many times people are self-deceived. They are, what words did I say? They honestly believe they're doing you a favor by giving you some of this material, but if they themselves are deceived, friends, you don't need to enter into what they're experiencing. Amen? I'll close by letting you know that HMS Richards Sr., do you know that name? Yes. HMS Richards Sr. said it better than I could ever say it. He said, a true disciple of Christ should know his Bible well enough or her Bible well enough to know when a minister misquotes it. Amen? And friends, that is a challenge to each of us to know, hey, that doesn't sound right. That does not sound right with me. Check it out. And friends, even David Ashrick, even Mark Finley, even Doug Batchelor. Amen. And even your pastor can actually be wrong about certain things. Amen? And when we go and we check it out, we can say, I've had people even come to me and say, you know, Pastor, I would have said this a little differently. In fact, just the last meeting, somebody came to me and said, you know, I would have said this a little differently. And I said, you know, you're right. That would have been a better way to communicate what I was trying to say. And I took it. Point well taken. Okay? So point number one, Jesus had to be, in order to be the person of the gospel, Jesus had to be fully God. Fully what, everyone?
God.
Now number two, what else did Jesus have to be in order to be the person of the gospel? Fully man. Let's begin there. The scriptures affirm the full humanity of Jesus Christ. The genealogies of both Matthew and Luke, chapters 1 and 3 respectively, were written for this very purpose, to show that he was a man. The theological term used to describe this truth is incarnation. Carne means flesh. Thus, incarnation means literally in flesh. God came in flesh. Even a casual reading of the New Testament will lead to the conclusion that Jesus was a man in the very same sense that the reader is a man. He walked, talked, ate, slept, and participated in all of the various activities of humanity. He was limited by both time and space, such as you and I are. He had willingly laid aside many aspects of his deity, such as omnipresence, omnipotence, and omniscience. He clothed his divinity with humanity. The precise blending, and here I would pay careful attention, the precise blending of these two poles, divinity and humanity, is not spelled out in the scriptures. I want to read that again. The precise blending of these two poles, divinity and humanity, is not spelled out in the scriptures. It is, of course, an impervious and incomprehensible mystery. The incarnation is not explained with any great specificity. It is simply declared Emmanuel, God with us. Now, do you understand what I'm saying there? Do you follow what's being communicated? In Jesus Christ, the God-man, you have two seemingly incompatible, discordant poles. On this end, we have the full divinity of Jesus, that he was 100% God, the illimitable God of the Old Testament. Yet on this side, we have the full humanity of Jesus, and these are almost like the North and the South Pole. Never shall the twain meet. Yet the mystery of godliness is that full divinity and full humanity were invested in a single individual confined by both time and space, i.e. he was a man, that he was at once fully God and at once fully man. Now that you will not find anywhere in the New Testament where the actual mechanism with any great specificity is spelled out as to how these two were blended. You understand that? It's impossible to even begin to understand how two seemingly antithetical things could become one. Now, having said that, notice the next paragraph. The exact modality and division of the incarnation has been a source of significant controversy in the Christian church from the very beginning. Many heresies have been advanced and refuted. Some of the heresies were that Jesus was not the eternal preexistent God, that he was simply created in Bethlehem's manger, and that's where he found his first existence. This is a heresy known as Arianism, promoted by a priest named Arius early in the, I believe, 5th century, 4th century. There are other heresies. Many subtleties. One of the other heresies is that Jesus was a spirit, that he wasn't really even a man. He looked like a man, but it really was an illusion. If you would have tried to, you know, touch him in a certain way at a certain time, you could have demonstrated that he was really a spirit in the same way that, you know, things can walk through walls, that he was a spirit. And no, that's not what the Bible teaches either. Many heresies have been advanced and refuted. Many subtleties have been announced and preached dogmatically. Many a sincere Bible student, after investigating and studying the subject, has been left to shake her head with a simultaneous sense of impenetrable awe and yet resolute faith. Okay? Do you see what's being communicated there? When you sit down in the Bible and the writings of Ellen White and really start trying to grasp how divinity and humanity, these two seemingly polar opposites, were blended into one, you don't suddenly have a moment of lucidity and say, oh, I get it, it's so clear, it's so easy to... No, you're not going to have that. What you will find is that the more you learn, the more questions you will have. It only gets bigger and broader. And I can prove that because this is one of the very things that we will study throughout the ceaseless eternal ages. And if it's going to take us an infinity of years to begin to understand this, then your little 3.5-pound brain in 7%, you know, with 70 years of wisdom or whatever you have, you do not have this thing locked up. Amen. You do not have it locked up. Now, you might think you have it locked up, but I'm not convinced. You do not have it locked up. And you might have a pastor or a friend or a teacher that thinks, no, they've got this thing locked up. Well, then I guess heaven's going to be a bore for them. Now, notice two statements here from the pen of Ellen White. The first is from the youth instructor, October 13th, 1898. The humanity of the Son of God is everything to us. It is the golden chain that binds our souls to Christ. And through Christ to God. This is to be our study. Christ was a real man. Can you say amen?
Amen.
He gave proof of his humility in becoming a man, yet he was God in the flesh. He was a real man, yet God in the flesh. Is that true?
Yes,
yes it is true. Is it impossible?
No.
No. Is it in many ways inexplicable? Absolutely. Notice the next statement, Signs of the Times, July 30th, 1896. In contemplating the incarnation of Christ in humanity, we stand baffled before an unfathomable mystery that the human mind cannot comprehend. Did you get that first sentence, yes or no? Now notice she includes herself there. We stand baffled before an unfathomable mystery. Now let me just let you in on something. I happen to believe this afternoon that Ellen White was an actual prophet of God. I believe that. I believe that God showed Ellen White things that you and I have never seen and never will see until we get to the celestial kingdom. I also believe that God showed her things that she wasn't even allowed to write down, such as he did with John the Revelator. Now she says there, we. Look at it again. We stand baffled before an unfathomable mystery. Now, friends, if the prophet of God, who is able to move beyond the seen to the unseen and have that veil torn away, says, hey, look, it's unfathomable even to me, I can assure you that those of us who do not possess prophetic status are in the very same group there. The human mind cannot comprehend. The more we reflect upon it, the more amazing it does appear. It doesn't become easier like algebra. It becomes still more difficult, like calculus. How wide is the contrast between the divinity of Christ and the helpless infant in Bethlehem's manger? How can we span the distance between the mighty God and the helpless child? And yet the Creator of worlds, he in whom was the fullness of the Godhead bodily, was manifest in the helpless babe in the manger. Far higher than any of the angels, equal with the Father in dignity and glory, and yet wearing the garb of humanity? Divinity and humanity were mysteriously combined. They were what combined, everyone? Now you tell me, what's a mystery? What you do know or what you don't know? It's what you don't know. Divinity and humanity were mysteriously combined, and man and God became one. It is in this union that we find the hope of our fallen race. Looking upon Christ in humanity, we look upon God and see Him in Him the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. Signs of the Times, July 30th, 1896. Friends, do you understand what the prophet is communicating here, yes or no? The more you study it, the broader it becomes. The more that you dive in, the smaller you feel. It's like the ocean. When you're standing on the shores of New Jersey or California and you look out across the ocean, it looks quite big, doesn't it? Do you want to know how to make the ocean look even bigger? Go get in the middle of it, and then you don't have even a reference point. You don't even have a New Jersey. You don't have anything to give you reference. It's just bigger and broader. That's the way it is in studying the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. Just as you think, aha, I've got it, it opens up new vistas, new horizons. And you must just humbly bow before the great truth of the incarnation, that Jesus was fully God and yet fully man. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was a man, or as a man, was the perfect picture of God. We've given several texts there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 6 and 7 says, For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:1-3 says that Jesus Christ was the express image of His person, the exact likeness. John 14:9, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. Friends, if we want to know what God is like, we need only look to Jesus. Now, I want to share with you 6 reasons why Jesus Christ had to become a man. 6 reasons. Friends, we can debate and discuss the divinity versus the humanity of Jesus ad infinitum. Okay? We can go on and discuss, and some is going to say, and I'm just going to come right out and say this. Some people are going to insist that you believe that Jesus had what they call the post-fall nature. And others are going to insist, no, He had the pre-fall nature. As somebody who is a convert to Seventh-day Adventism, it's kind of nice to be able to look at some of these ingrained debates within the church and say, you know, I don't think I want to participate in that one. I don't want to get involved in that one. Too much baggage. When somebody comes to me and says, David, do you believe that Jesus Christ had the pre-fall nature or the post-fall nature? The nature of Adam before the fall or after the fall? Do you know what one question I ask them? I say, why are you asking me this question? I want to know why you want to know what I believe. Because more often than not, I have discovered that people that ask that question of me want to pigeonhole me. And they want to say, aha, this is Pastor Asher's position. He's post-fall. He's pre-fall. Friends, listen to me very carefully. More often than not, when people are asking that question, what they really want to know is, do you believe in total victory over sin this side of eternity? Okay? You believe in... That's what they want to know. For example, if somebody says, I believe that Jesus Christ had the pre-fall nature of Adam, that He was like Adam before the fall, many liberals have used that as an excuse to say, He was so unlike me, I can never have total victory. No, I reject that position. I don't believe that for a minute. But then others will come along and say, if Jesus was not exactly like me in every particular, then how can He be my example? And I reject that position as well. Because I'll tell you what, if that is true, there's not going to be a single woman in heaven. Amen? Amen? Think it through. Are there temptations and vicissitudes and difficulties that are unique to femininity? Absolutely. Yet Jesus was a man. He was a what? And if He has to be exactly like us in every single particular in order to be our legitimate example, then the ladies are in trouble. No, amen? I mean, friends, that just think that through. Are there also temptations and struggles that are unique to people in older age? Are there vicissitudes and trials that come to people who are post-70, beyond 70 years? Friends, I've got news for you. Jesus never made it. Jesus was crucified before He was 40. And so if Jesus has to be like me in every single particular with perfect exactitude, then how could He be the Savior of somebody who lived longer than He did? Jesus wasn't married. How can He understand? In other words, the point here, when we affirm that Jesus is like me, what we're saying is, He has to be enough like me to be my example. Amen. And the way the Bible communicates this is simply saying that He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Do you know what the points are that He was tempted on? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Every single sin, temptation, trial that you and I face comes under the broad umbrella of sin, right? And every one of those can be classified as either the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Amen? Every sin. And Jesus was tempted in all of those points. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Jesus was tempted in all of those points. He was God enough to be my substitute and Savior, yet He's man enough to be my legitimate example. Amen? He doesn't have to be like me in every single little particular. He has to be enough like me so that I can draw a legitimate example from His life and His teachings. Amen? Amen? So people are all the way over in this ditch and they say, oh no, rigid post-fall. He must have been exactly like me and tempted with all of the depraved debauchery that humanity is. No, I don't believe that. And then there are people over here that said, no, he was so pre-fall, he was so like Adam in his sinlessness that I can never attain to what he attained to. I'll be a sinner until the day I die. I don't believe that either. I'm just old-fashioned enough to believe that with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible, and that God can give total victory over sin this side of eternity. And more often than not, when somebody really puts the thumbscrews to you and says, now what's your position on the nature of Christ? What they're really asking is, do you believe in victory over sin? Now, let's continue on here. There are six reasons why Jesus Christ had to become a man. So don't ask me that question, because I will not answer it. I refuse to be involved in a debate that I can find no biblical reason to get involved in. In other words, give me one Bible reason to even frame the question that way. Give me one Bible reason to ask the question, did he have the nature of Adam before the fall or after the fall? Show me a text that would some Pauline text, some Peterine text that alludes to Jesus' nature as Adam before or nature as Adam after. I don't find it. I don't find a biblical reason to even frame the text that way. And so to me, this whole pre-fall, post-fall debate is totally contrived. I don't know if you know what the word means. Contrived. It's forced. We're forcing opinions upon the text instead of just stepping back and saying, wow, Jesus was unique, totally unlike Adam before or after the fall. He was God in human flesh, and Adam wasn't that. Amen. We force our ideas upon the text, and we force our little debates upon the text. Friends, we must bow before an infinite mystery. He was fully God. He was fully man. He was God enough to satisfy the infinitely holy claims of God's holy law, and he was man enough to be my legitimate example, tested in exactly the same way that I'm tested, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And if you want further exposition than that, I would suggest that you continue to study, but before you dogmatically assert something and start writing articles and calling everybody that doesn't hold your position a heretic, just wait until we get to heaven and see if you're really as right as you think you are. There are six reasons why Jesus had to become a man, very quickly. We won't look at the text because you have them right there. Jesus had to become a man in order to die. Okay? Why is that? The wages of sin is death. Number two, Jesus had to become a man in order to suffer. Think about God in His infinite capacity. When you suffer, it's because you lack something that you need. Amen? For example, if you don't have enough oxygen, you begin to suffer. If you don't have enough food, you begin to suffer. If you don't have enough love from, say, a spouse or a family member or a friend, you begin to suffer. Suffering is the lack of something essential to the happiness of the human, of the human individual. God, in His, listen carefully now, divinity cannot suffer in the same way that humanity can. In order for God to fully identify with our sufferings, He had to come and contain Himself in a space-time being that could experience the vicissitudes, difficulties, and sufferings of humanity. Thirst, hunger, frustration, soreness. I mean, all of the things that come with humanity, the whole package, God cannot experience as God. And how could we even identify with God's sufferings? I mean, God could say something like, you know what I mean? And we'd say, no. Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, you can't identify with God. I mean, it is impossible to identify with God had He not come down and showed us what He's like in the person of Jesus. I mean, think about God. God is immaterial. Do you know what that means, immaterial? It means He's not extended in space. Like this, you and I, all these things that you can touch and feel that are tangible, these things are extended in space. God is immaterial. He's a spirit. He's not extended in space. Now, can you explain that? So can you relate to that? You can't even relate to it, much less explain it. Or you can't even explain it, much less relate to it. God is immaterial. He's infinite. He never had a beginning. He never had an end. Can you relate to that? Me neither. God can do anything He wants. He is omnipotent. Can you relate to that? No, not one of you in this room can even lift up that piano. Now, there's going to be some man that's going to come try to do it. But I assure you, you can't do it. Friends, God as God, we cannot relate to Him. Had He not come in the person of Jesus Christ incarnate, we could not have related to Him at all. He needed to suffer. He needed to come and be one of us. Number three, to sympathize and to set a legitimate example. Number four, to serve. He had to come to serve us as men. Number five, to reveal God. And number six, to undo what Adam did. On the authority of Holy Scripture and the writings of Ellen White, we can confidently affirm the full divinity and humanity of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Notice this from Desire of Ages, page 26, one sentence. The I Am is the daysman between God and humanity, laying his hands upon both. Amen? He lays one hand upon the throne of God and one hand upon humanity. So let us review. Here's our foundational summary statement. What is it? The person of the gospel is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The gospel is not merely an assortment of theological propositions. It is a person. And we close with just one sentence there from, or one statement there from Manuscript 49, 1898. This is one of my top five all-time favorite Ellen White statements. Okay? Incredible. And notice the first sentence. I put it there in bold for you. Hanging upon the cross, Christ was the gospel. Amen? Isn't that powerful? I mean, there it is. You don't have to get into some great big long theological discussion about what the gospel is. No, no, no. Here it is. Hanging upon the cross, Christ was the good news. This is our message, our argument, our doctrine, our warning to the impenitent, our encouragement for the sorrowing, the hope for every believer. If we can awaken an interest in men's minds that will cause them to fix their eyes on Christ, we may step aside and ask them only to continue to fix their eyes upon the Lamb of God. Hanging upon the cross, Christ was the gospel. The very last sentence there says, Christ on the cross is the gospel. This leads us to our next lesson, the power of the gospel. In closing, I have a question for you. Number one, what two things, I have a couple questions for you by way of review. What two things did Jesus have to be in order to be the person of the gospel? Excellent. Fully God and fully man. Okay, second question now. Has today's message been clear, yes or no? Okay, I've done my best to communicate it clearly. You have this material that you can continue to look up all of those verses there if you'd like. And are there any questions about the material covered today? We'll just take a couple questions if there are any. All right, excellent. I must have covered it with such clarity that every question has been answered. No, of course not. Yes, young lady. What is what? Oh, that's a good question. Vicissitude. Does anybody here know what vicissitude means? Want to give a definition for us?
The ups and downs.
Yeah, the ups and downs of life. The struggles, the ups and downs, the roller coaster experience of life. Good question, by the way. What is what? Oh, now that's a good one. You have to look that up in the dictionary. Right there where Ellen White says, the I am is the daysman that lays hold on both divinity and humanity. Get a dictionary out and look it up. I had to do the same. You do the same. That's what my mother used to say to me. She'd say, look it up. Look it up. I say the same to you. Yeah, do you have a question, sir? Go ahead.
Yeah.
Oh, that's a good question. Did Ellen White call herself a prophet? The answer is not really. She didn't prefer to refer to herself as that way. She usually said something like, I'm a messenger with a message. But there can be no question that she manifested what we would call the gift of prophecy. Right? I think that that was more a reflection of Ellen White's humility than it was about her prophetic status or lack thereof. Any other questions? Yes, young lady.
My question is, you talked about the omniscience of God.
Yeah. Oh, good question. Excellent question. Remember several things here. Remember that Jesus, even though in him was life, original, unborrowed, and underived, and he is fully God and possesses one in both character, authority, and power with the Father, that God is a volitional being. Okay, that is, God has free will. And apparently, Jesus, in terms of some of these kinds of things, like no man knoweth the day or the hour, only my Father which is in heaven, know not the angels, has willingly laid aside elements of his divinity. Now, we have a very powerful example for this in the marriage relationship. Okay? Just very quickly here. Is there a functional hierarchy within the marriage relationship?
Yeah.
Yeah, now, it's not popular to say anymore, but it's true. God has made man the priest, and the wife is not, listen carefully, the wife is not inferior to the man in terms of her essential dignity. But she is subordinate to the man in terms of a functional hierarchy. And here's the best way I can explain that. Imagine you have in this pocket a dollar bill, and in this pocket you have four quarters, right? A dollar bill and four quarters. Both are worth 100 units. Amen? So their essential equality is identical, but both have different usages. If I have a bunch of money in my wallet, I'd rather have bills. But if I'm on my way to the laundromat, I'd rather have quarters. You follow that? So too man and woman. There is a functional hierarchy within the man-woman relationship, right? The man is the head, the wife is the subordinate. This is not an essential hierarchy. Both are essentially equal in terms of their essence. But they have willingly, because of the command of God, placed themselves, the wife places herself in subjection to her husband. And so too, this is a microcosm, a small example of even Jesus in his divinity having placed himself in the hierarchy under the subjection of the Father. And so he can willingly lay aside elements of his divinity. Good question. Great question. Yes, young lady. Okay, great question. How do we explain on the cross when Jesus said, "Why have you forsaken me?" Well, there is a very easy way to explain that, but then beyond that easy explanation, which is the tip of the iceberg, then it becomes inexplicable. Remember that God is triune. He is what, everyone? Which means He's three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which means that they are co-eternal. They are connected. Now, in the incarnation, Jesus severed Himself from that connection and veiled His divinity with humanity. Now, how do you explain that a triune God who is three in one has now lost one-third of its essence? I mean, it's inexplicable. When He said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" on the surface, it's very easy to understand. God the Son was on the cross, and God the Father did not, yea, could not, would not come to His rescue. Right? I mean, on the surface, we can see what happened there. But how is it possible to explain that Jesus Christ, who was still fully God, but who had just laid aside His divinity, was now somehow actually separated from the God with whom He had been one since eternal ages past? It's totally inexplicable. We do know that Jesus died the second most terrible death. He died the second death. And whether or not His divinity was suspended, we don't know. Literally, we just cannot even begin to understand what would have transpired there. There was a separation. How that separation actually worked itself out mechanically within the Godhead, inexplicable. But again, it's like the incarnation. We cannot, and never forget this, you don't have to be able to explain something to believe it. Amen? I mean, listen, there are a whole lot of things. Like, I'll give you a very good example. I'm still not convinced about this whole "we went to the moon" thing. Now, I have it on good authority that it actually happened. But I tell you me, if you didn't have any, knowledge that it had happened, let's say the government had done it totally in secret, even in today's day and age, and they came and said, "Do you know that they put a man on the moon and brought him back?" Do you know what you'd say? Ha! You'd say, "Yeah, right." You'd be incredulous. The fact that it actually happened, aside from a few conspiracy theorists that suggest it didn't happen, but aside from the fact that it actually happened, not one person in this room, well, maybe there's a rocket scientist in here. Any rocket scientist in here would like to take a platform right now? Okay, not one of us in this room can explain it, yet we all believe it. Something does not have to be explainable in order to be believable. There are many things that the Bible simply declares. It does not seek to prove. For example, God's existence. Does the Bible ever prove God's existence? No, it just declares His existence. And so too, the incarnation, the death of Jesus on the cross, the experience of Jesus in Gethsemane, even the atonement itself, not fully explicable, yet fully proclaimable by the church. Okay, great. One last question, right there in the yellow shirt.
Does this make sense, and can you explain the purpose
for calling Jesus the Son of God before He was born on earth? Excellent question. He's asking a question about how do we refer to Jesus as the Son of God before He was incarnate. And this is my answer, and it's not difficult to understand. It's an excellent question, by the way. Remember that Son is a relational term. It's a relational term. My boy is my son. First and foremost, that is a relational term, and only secondly is that a term of derivation. Now, what I mean by derivation is, when I say, "Oh, this is my son Landon," I'm not saying in its primary context, "This boy came from my loins." What I'm saying is this is a little boy that I love very much. And interestingly, when you first have your little boy there, your little girl, your son, and you are, say, 25, and your little boy is 6 months, there's a huge spread, a huge difference between the two. Amen? But if anybody's in this room that, say, is 70, and you have a 50-year-old son, the difference between the two of you ceases to be such a wide gap. Amen? In other words, I'm trying to explain here, a son is primarily a relational term. God uses the term son because He has to communicate a relationship in a finite vehicle called language that we couldn't otherwise understand. The very best word, the very best language that was available to God to communicate His closeness, His proximity, His intimacy with this other member of the Godhead is what you and I call a son. It does not have to be a term of derivation as much as it is a term of relationship. And we even use that term right here. I can go up to Al Newhart, who runs American Cassette Ministries, and he will say, "This is my son." And if he said that to you, do you know what he's talking about? Or would you say, "What are you talking about? I don't understand." In other words, did I come from his loins? No, but you understand what he's saying. He's saying there is a relationship of closeness and of intimacy and of trust there that he is like a son. So son is first and foremost a term of relationship, not necessarily a term of derivation. And when God searched the vast language of humanity, he had to convey an infinite truth of the Son's relationship to the Father in the finite vehicle of language, and the best word available is Son. The only way, remember, God has to communicate with us in language that we can understand, and that's the word that He has chosen to use. And as a term of relationship, it's very potent and very powerful. It does not have to mean derivation. It's a good question. I hope it helps to begin. Absolutely. Sure. He's called the God, and He's called other things as well. Yeah, that's a good point. And here's the problem. When ministering to Jehovah's Witnesses, unfortunately, they're good people. Many of them are great people. But in many instances, they are almost intoxicated with this particular view of God that nothing that you can present, literally, aside from Jesus manifesting Himself right there in front of you and saying, "By the way, I am Jehovah God." They say, no, you're not Jehovah. You know, it's almost impossible. But it is true. We should do our best to communicate that as we can. The Jehovah's Witnesses use the term son in terms of derivation. They say, "So he's the son, it's obvious. You know, your son is younger than you, so God's son is younger than him." But here they're using the finite vehicle of human language to try to confine the illimitable God. They've got the cart before the horse. Okay? Great questions. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we stand today in awe before an unfathomable mystery. And that unfathomable mystery is that Jesus Christ was incarnate in flesh, at once fully God and at once fully man. Father, we do not pretend to understand this in its vastness, but we do believe it, and we do long to proclaim it to a dying world. Father in heaven, help us to understand as best as we are able this wonderful, glorious, and grand mystery called the Incarnation. Thank you, Father, for Jesus, for the plan of salvation. And may we live each day in the light of the light shining forward from the cross of Calvary. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050.